This is a meaty topic. Gotta be ready for it. All right. Power to you. Hey everyone, Josh from Practical Theism. This week, we're actually gonna tackle one of the most talked about, and I would suggest probably the primary pillar of reform ideas that came out of the Reformation. This idea of sola fide, or faith alone. Now the idea is this: the only thing that a person needs to be saved is faith alone. What does this mean? Well, nothing else in the spiritual life will actually play into salvation. Not baptism, not the Eucharist, not the quality of your moral life, inclusion into the church, or anything else. Pray for me as I undertake this topic, as I fully understand the weight that it carries on both sides of the discussion. So how did this idea come about? Is this idea really what we see in the early church or in scripture? You know, I heard a talk not too long ago that posited an event of Martin Luther's in a different light. Most Protestants and Catholics agree that Martin Luther had a tormented conscience when it came to his relationship with God. He wanted so badly to have a full, absolute assurance of salvation, or to have confidence in his sins being forgiven, that it was often said that after coming out of the confessional, he would find himself right back in it. You know, he struggled with this idea of scrupulosity, you know, probably the equivalent of what we would today call obsessive compulsive disorder, or perhaps even bipolar. Most non-Catholics point to Luther and say, see, the confessional is bad, and it doesn't do anything. You know, they hold up Luther's tower experience as a sort of propaganda example as to why you should join the Reformed position. His neurotic condition becomes an archetypal event for shaping the Protestant or Reformed position. And that if you don't somehow accept the doctrine of free justification under the Reformed position, well, then you're just bound to be subject to the same kind of neuroticism. However, I don't know how many Catholics you personally know, but the ones that I know are not really subjected to the same kind of neuroticism. I think that is such an interesting point and way to look at this, and something that we need to think about when it comes to how this sola came about. When we are looking as to whether or not there is validity in the Catholic position of justification, we don't need to go to the number one propaganda piece against the Catholic position and interior life to identify what the Catholic interior life and position actually is. You wouldn't go to the leading Democrat candidate to see what the Republican position was, and vice versa. It's not a sound way to come to the proper understanding of a position. Now, interestingly enough, this neuroticism did not go away throughout Luther's life. You see this throughout his writings. Also, Luther and Calvin, while initially claiming sola fide, did not do so in the same sense of how modern evangelicals profess this idea. Modern evangelicals would stake the claim that because salvation is by faith alone, this entails that it absolutely cannot be because of anything else, including baptism, the Eucharist, works, or anything else. However, Calvin and Luther held a very strict view of things like baptismal regeneration and the necessity of the Eucharist as they understood it for salvation, for example. Calvin even went as far as to claim in his Institutes on the Christian Faith that the Eucharist, quote, not only gives our minds undoubted assurance of eternal life, but also secures the immortality of our flesh, since it is now quickened by his immortal flesh, and in a manner shines in his immortality, end quote. Luther in his large catechism affirmed that, quote, he, God, earnestly and solemnly commanded that we must be baptized or we shall not be saved, end quote. So how are we to get at this beefy topic when it comes to the sola fide or faith alone doctrine? While there are many passages in scripture that point to faith saving someone, or belief as a means for salvation, there are equal passages claiming eternal life through other items, such as works, the Eucharist, and baptism. Now, the primary thing that Luther struggled with was wanting objective certainty of his salvation. And that was the paradigm that influenced his reading of Scripture as well, which led him to this idea of faith alone. And that is interesting because the words faith and alone are only found once in Scripture, and it is in a verse that is against the notion of faith alone in James 2:24. Quote, we can see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, end quote. Now, in the context of this verse, we are obviously talking about saving faith. And what is interesting is how James analogizes these two things. He says, quote, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Notice that the parallel is of faith being the body, but the works are the spirit. What does the spirit do to the body? Well, it makes it alive. It produces motion and life. So too, faith finds its life in the works that are produced. Now, is this to say that we work our way to heaven? You know, side note, I find that this is a very common misunderstanding of the Catholic position of salvation. This idea that Catholics believe in a works-oriented salvation as if faith is completely absent from the equation. This actually is the heresy of Pelagianism, which dates back to the 4th century, and the Catholic Church fully condemns this. I see this on both extremes, though, because Catholics are so emphatic on the inclusion of works into the equation, it is not fully explained as to the relationship between faith and works, and therefore opponents claim that Catholics are works-only people. And the flip side is that many non-Catholics claim faith alone so strongly that they claim in some instances that they are to believe that the moral life of an individual believer is of no consequence, as if the intellectual assent that Christ is Lord does not necessitate a change in the life of the believer. I've actually seen non-Catholic Church belief statements that say you don't need to change anything about your life to be a follower of Christ and have salvation. What I think is even more interesting, though, is that when you unpack this, the vast majority of Christians are much closer in unity than we initially think. The Catholic Church and the Lutheran World Federation met in ecumenical dialogue to flush out some of the Reformation topics years ago, and what they found was really interesting on this topic. Catholics would say that faith, when it is properly understood, involves the virtues of hope and charity for the faith to be a true faith. And the Lutheran position was actually able to affirm this. Charity is what fulfills the great love commandments of loving God and loving neighbor. These commandments, when carried out, fulfill the moral demands of Christ and transform the soul to align with the will of God. Scripture, it seems to me, is very clear in the relationship between faith and works. Of course, there are passages that discuss salvation by faith, but never by faith alone. We definitely see this in verses like Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. Quote, by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, that any man should boast, end quote. We also see this in places like John 3, 16, Romans 5, Romans 3, 28, Galatians 2, 16, Galatians 3, 24, and others. They stipulate similar statements. However, we need to consider the full economy of Scripture, though, and the full scope of salvation. We also see hope as a part of the equation in verses like Romans 8, 24 to 25, which states that in hope we are saved. Why? Because in hoping for what we do not see, that is the fullness of salvation, we wait with endurance. Endurance and perseverance is key to the salvific process because through that perseverance, we learn to lean on and love God more fully. Jesus himself tells us that whoever perseveres until the end will be saved in Matthew 10, 22. I mean, think about your relationships. The best relationships are the ones that are the longest lasting because you're able to more fully learn the other person's heart. But Scripture doesn't stop there. Love is the essential ingredient to salvation. 1 Corinthians 13, 13 tells us that we need to abide in faith, hope, and love, and that the greatest of these is love. And that is the greatest work that justifies us. Why? Because the more we love, the more we are aligned with God who is love. This is how we become clean from the inside out. In Luke 11, 41, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees about how they clean the outside, but the inside is filthy. And he makes a bold statement that the way to clean the inside is to be generous to the poor, and the inside, or your soul, will be made clean. Why is that? Because love transforms. Love removes the wickedness of self-centeredness because it necessitates a focus on the other person. Love brings about holiness or alignment with the divine will. Oftentimes, we get so caught up in the Pauline epistles, though, on this topic that we really forget about what Christ says about the topic. What I find really interesting as well is that all throughout Scripture, whenever judgment is mentioned or the reward of eternal life is granted, it is always on the basis of one's actions. See verses such as Romans 2, Revelation 22, and 2 Corinthians 5 for some examples of that. Jesus talks over and over again about being obedient to him. If we follow his commandments, then we are his true disciples who love him. Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches when we are placed into Christ through baptism. But in John 15:2, Christ tells us that God is the keeper of the vineyard, and every branch that does not bear fruit will be cut off. And the ones that do bear fruit, he will make them more fruitful. This language harkens back to the Old Covenant language, where when the people did not follow the command of the Lord to be circumcised, they would be cut off from the covenant people of God. You see, obedience is a key component in our salvation, as we see in John 3:36, which positions belief in Christ as a requirement for eternal life. However, the inverse of that, which does not lead to eternal life, isn't unbelief, but rather disobedience to the Son. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the source for salvation to all those who obey him. Matthew 7:21 says that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of God will be the ones that enter heaven. John 5:29 says that he who has done good will enter the resurrection of the life, and those that have done evil, the resurrection of damnation. We also have the separation of the goats and sheep in Matthew 25, where the criteria for the separation and knowing Christ was not dependent on the quality of their faith, but rather on the quality of their love. I could go on, but what I have found throughout the New Testament is that there are so many contingencies, ifs, ands, or buts that make the whole idea of faith alone really untenable with Scripture. The gift of faith comes directly from God, and the entire life of a believer's journey always stems from grace. But there is a cooperation necessary with that grace to participate with the life of Christ in us. Now, some may disagree with me. That brings up another topic that we'll discuss next week, so stay tuned for that. So, what is the purpose of works as they play into salvation? Why would God make them a determining factor on which one receives eternal life or not, as Paul mentions in Romans 2? 2 Corinthians 5:21 states that, quote, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him," end quote. Vague and simple, but I would suggest it gets to the goal of God's purpose with Christians, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. We need to become righteous. So how does that happen? In Christ, not on our own. But we need to be in Christ. What does it mean to be in him? It means that we need to be first baptized into Christ, as Romans and Colossians say. From there, we pick up our cross and follow him as his disciples, being his arms and legs and love in the world. Revelation tells us that no unholy thing can enter heaven. Well, what does it mean to be holy? It means to be perfectly aligned with the will of God. How does that happen? By continually choosing God every day.
Well, but Josh, what about the places in Scripture that explicitly say salvation is by faith apart from works of the law?
You know, that is a key distinction in the discussion, I think, because the works that are in mind for Paul in these places like Ephesians 2, Romans 5, and Romans 3 are the Old Covenant ceremonial rituals that were required. Paul was dealing with a very well-known heresy of the time known as the Judaizers. This sect taught that belief in Christ and obedience to the new covenant was not enough to be saved. One had to keep the law of Moses, especially circumcision, in order to merit heaven. This, of course, was not the case, and the apostles argued against it. Now, this is not to say that we have just swapped one set of rules for another. While we are bound to the law of Christ, we are saved through grace by the instruments of faith and obedience. This obedience does require that we keep God's commandments, but those are only an instrument through which God's grace flows and keeps us in Christ and attached to the vine. You know, I think the best way I've heard to look at this is to look at it from a familial point of view, because that is what the Godhead is by nature.
God the Father looks at God the Son and breathes a sigh of love between them, that which we would call the Spirit. That is the Trinity, and it is most analogous to the family. We are reborn as a new creature in Christ, which puts us into the family of God in Christ. In this way, we are saved. Saved from our old inclination to not choose God, because we now have His Spirit in us, which guides us towards God. This is something that happens because of God, not from anything we did on our part. From there, we need to grow up in Christ to become mature sons and daughters of the Most High. We become adults, to use some familiar language. So how do we do that? Well, we fulfill His commandments, loving God and loving neighbor, because God is love by nature. That process aligns our will to His. Those are the works that we are to cooperate with when you distill them down to their simplest form. And the best part, God helps us every step of the way. The Catechism expands on this for believers, telling us that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we take part in Christ's passion by dying to sin, that is, choosing to not sin, thereby suffocating the life it has on us. By the participation of the Spirit, we become communicants in the divine nature, and for this reason, those in whom the Spirit dwells are divinized. With justification, faith, hope, and charity are poured into our hearts, and obedience to the divine will is granted us. Justification conforms us to the righteousness of God, who makes us inwardly just by the power of His mercy. Its purpose is the glory of God and of Christ, and the gift of eternal life. On man's part, it is expressed by the assent of faith to the Word of God, which invites him to conversion, and in the cooperation of charity, with the prompting of the Holy Spirit, who precedes and preserves his assent. When God touches man's heart through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, man himself is not inactive while receiving that inspiration, since he could reject it. And yet, without God's grace, he cannot, by his own free will, move himself towards justice in God's sight. It is the Holy Spirit who is the master of the interior life, and grace is a participation in the life of God. God's free initiative demands man's free response, for God has created man in His image by conferring on him, along with freedom, the power to know Him and to love Him. The soul only enters freely into the communion of love. God immediately touches and directly moves the heart of man. He has placed in man a longing for truth and goodness that only He can satisfy. Period. Sorry to drop so much catechism on you, but it's so good. So can Catholics have any assurance of their salvation then? Or are they doomed to always be worrying about their salvation, always trembling in fear that they haven't done enough to please God, with that same kind of neuroticism that Luther had? The reality is that salvation is not some sort of checklist like, oh, I said my 100 prayers this year, or I went to church X number of times, or I fed the poor X number of times. Now, God is more concerned with the conversion of heart. You know, oftentimes people look at the actions that Catholics take from the outside and assume that they are doing things just to check their boxes. And truth be told, maybe some people are, but that's not what the church teaches about that. The reality is that the actions that one takes in their Christian life are for the purpose of their spiritual growth and the actual conforming of their soul to that of Christ's. C.S. Lewis puts it so great. He says, quote, "To have faith in Christ means, of course, trying to do all that He says. There would be no sense in saying you trusted a person if you would not take His advice. Thus, if you really have handed yourself over to Him, it must follow that you are trying to obey Him, not hoping to get to heaven as a reward for your actions, but inevitably wanting to act a certain way because a first faint gleam of heaven is already inside you," end quote. Lewis also puts it so well when he says, quote, "What God cares about is not exactly our actions. What He cares about is that we should be creatures of a certain kind or quality, the kind of creatures He intended us to be," end quote. There comes a point when you fully recognize that you need God's help and fully surrender your will over to His. Actions are merely the reflection of our will aligning more completely to God's because of our decision to do so. In God's master plan for salvation, He is concerned with actually making us righteous, not just declaring it so when it is not actually true, but rather by infusing the love that He is by nature into our hearts, by making us a new creature in Christ, and by giving us a new heart and His Spirit inside of us as prophesied in Ezekiel 36:26. God's plan is to actually make us righteous. C.S. Lewis says, quote, "The Christian thinks any good he does comes from the Christ life inside him. He does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because He loves us," end quote. C.S. Lewis, man, he is so good. This only happens with our cooperation. So why physical actions or works? Because the physical side is an outpouring of what is happening on the spiritual side. The actions that we choose to take are a direct reflection of what is truly in our will. If that will is not striving to be aligned with God's will, then we are not going to be doing the work that He laid out before us, as Ephesians 2:10 tells us, no matter how strongly we believe God is who He says He is. The will gives rise to the action you are taking. Therefore, the good works we see are a reflection of our cooperation with the divine will of God. So what kind of assurance can Catholics have of their salvation? The best kind. In the Reformed tradition, the Westminster Confession of Faith states that a man can have infallible certainty of his salvation once he has determined that he has a true and saving faith, which in reality just kicks the ball a bit further down the court, because it begs the question, how does one know that he has a true and saving faith? Because the same confession of faith states that a man can have a false or a spurious faith and can be deceived into thinking he has a true and saving faith. However, Catholics have objective assurance from the promise of Christ in the authority that He gave His church. Alongside that, God is more focused with wherever you are at and working with you to bring you closer to Him from that point. And because of that, as Philippians 1:6 says, quote, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus," end quote. God never stops assisting us in our transformation. He initiates every step, inviting us into a more personal relationship with Him. And all we have to do is cooperate with that invitation, just like the story of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. That was a lot. As you could see, God wants so much more for us than just to be mindless robots checking a box or true hypocrites that make some sort of verbal assent to something that they don't really intend to follow. God wants us to truly and fully become sons and daughters in Christ. And in order for that to take place, it requires a faith that transforms our very soul. And the saving faith that does that produces works of charity. Faith formed by charity would, of itself, unite one to God spiritually. Charity, or the supernatural love of God, is what unites us to God, as we hear in Galatians 5:6. The only thing that matters when we are in Christ is faith working through love. And that is something that I think all believers can agree on. From all of us here at Practical Theism, we'll catch you next time.